Okay, Mark chapter 12. We started last week looking at the incident where the Pharisees and Herodians came to Jesus asking him about the coin. That starts about verse 13. And just to refresh our minds, we'll read the entire section on this and then say a little bit more about it beyond what we said last week. And they send unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words. And when they were come, they said unto him, Master, we know that thou art true and carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Shall we give or shall we not give? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, Why tempt ye me? Bring me a penny, that I may see it. And they brought it, and he saith unto them, Whose is this image and superscription? And they said unto him, Caesar's. And Jesus answering, said unto them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. Now, last week we mentioned that this particular coin and the tax that's being spoken of here were a problem for the Jews. They resented being under the power of the Roman government. They particularly didn't like the coin, which had the image of Tiberius Caesar on it at this time. Earlier coins had Augustus on it and so forth. But the words were the problem here, because the words identified Tiberius as the son of the divine Augustus, which is a reflection of the imperial cult, the idea that the emperors themselves are, in fact, either divine or will someday be. And then on the back of the coin, it had the words, the highest priest. So the emperor is not just a civil leader, he's also a religious leader as well. And that had provoked quite a reaction among the Jews. When Jesus was confronted with this question, he made it very clear to those who asked it that they had a responsibility to pay their taxes, and that they also had to use the coin that they were asking about. But the question that we left with last time had to do with the idolatry and the blasphemy that the Jews associated with this. And it doesn't seem, if you read quickly, that there's an answer to this given by our Lord. Well, we can say maybe there was no need to answer this because the Jews already understood it. But really, Jesus does answer that question. But his first concern is to actually deal with the hypocrisy of those who brought the question. And notice it's very clearly a case of hypocrisy, because when they asked the question, Jesus turned to them and he said, Why do you tempt me? And so he understood exactly what they were doing here. And he exposed their hypocrisy just simply by asking them to present the coin. If they really had an objection to that coin, they would not have been carrying it around in their pockets, using it to buy their groceries or whatever they might have needed. And so Jesus asked them to give him a coin so he could show they're actually carrying this coin around. And Jesus didn't reach into his own pocket. He didn't ask his disciples, but he asked them to give the coin. But notice also in verse 17, the precise words that Jesus uses as he addresses this issue. He says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And that word that's translated render there, we would think, you know, it means to give. You give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and you give to God what belongs to God. But actually, the word that's used here in the Greek is actually much stronger than that. It literally means to repay a debt. And so Jesus is telling them here by using that word that they have a debt that they owe to Caesar. And that debt is not because Caesar is some great person. Obviously, the Caesars as a whole were not. But it's because God had appointed the Caesars. God had made them ministers of justice. He had given them the power of the sword, and the image on that coin simply reminds them that this is something that God had done, and they are therefore to pay their taxes. But notice that it actually does more than that. Because when we think of these Caesars being appointed by God, we realize that our highest responsibility then is to God himself. The Caesar bore God's image, just like the coin bore the Caesar's image. And therefore, there's also a responsibility that extends to God himself. And so, in answering this, Jesus says, not only are we to render to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar, but we are also to render to God the things that belong to God. So in other words, even though the Caesar may claim to be the divine son of Augustus, he may claim to be the highest priest and all of these other things, our responsibility stops where God's word stops. We recognize that the Caesar is a servant of God, period. And we do not give worship and adoration and praise and so forth to Caesar. That would be blasphemous. That would be idolatrous. But to use the coins that are presented here is not a problem. They belong to Caesar. So we pay to Caesar the debt that we owe to him. Now, it's interesting that there's no response to this from the people that ask the questions. The Pharisees and Herodians remain silent. They had nothing to answer. But the end of verse 17, on the other hand, says that they marveled at what Jesus said. Now, who are the they here? Well, there's nobody mentioned in the context except the Pharisees and Herodians, so that's probably a good idea to assume that they are the ones that are marveling here. And the point is that even they, in spite of the fact that they had come out against Jesus and they were raising this question about the coin in order to tempt him, had to recognize the greatness of his wisdom, his commitment to God and such things as that. They couldn't escape their notice. It's just not possible, even though they disliked it so much. Now let's go to verse 18 and continue with another incident here. The Pharisees and the Herodians, two very different groups, had failed to counteract Jesus, and so here the Sadducees take their turn at him, beginning in verse 18. Then came unto him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection, and they asked him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if a master's brother die and leave his wife behind him and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were seven brethren. The first took a wife, and dying left no seed. The second took her, and died. Neither left he any seed. And the third likewise. And the seventh had her, and left no seed. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife. Now, the Sadducees, who are opposing this question, were sort of the liberals of the day. They didn't believe the Bible. They sort of limited themselves mostly to the books of Moses, and they didn't believe anything that was supernatural even in the books of Moses. And so when it came to things like the actual existence of God, an incorporeal reality, or the spirits of men, or the existence of angels, they denied these things, and they also denied the bodily resurrection. They looked upon the passages in the Old Testament that seemed to suggest that there would be a resurrection. It's just kind of a nice figure of speech, something to give us hope and so forth, but we're not to be taking those things literally. And they also hated Jesus. They hated Jesus as much as did the Pharisees and the Herodians and so forth. Maybe part of their animosity in this particular incident had to do with the fact that he had cleansed the temple just a couple days before. They regarded that as their territory, more or less. But it's probably not all of it. They just did not like him gathering a following and teaching things that they denied. And so they came with a question. Suppose a man died without producing an heir. Now, the Old Testament, which is being referenced here, is the 25th chapter of Deuteronomy, where the Levirate laws are laid down. And it requires a man's brother or some other close relative to marry the widow so that the firstborn from that second union would then be counted as the legal heir and representative of the original husband who had died. And this was a very important matter to the Jews because it involved preserving their names, it involved preserving their land for their families and all sorts of things. It was such a serious matter that if a close relative did not act in a case where he was expected to act, he could be brought before the elders. And so this was a very serious thing that the law lays down here. And, of course, one of the great examples of this that we have in Scripture is in the book of Ruth. And Pastor West preached on that not too long ago. Well, in the case that the Sadducees set forth here, we have a total of seven brothers. And each of these seven brothers married the woman that the first husband had. And each of them died without producing a child for that first brother. And so the Sadducees asked, well, you know, if there is such a thing as a resurrection, which they regard as an absurdity, then whose wife is this woman going to be in the resurrection? Is she going to be the first husband's wife? Is she going to be one of the middle ones or the last one? Who will she be married to? And of course, the main point here was to show the silliness of the whole idea of resurrection. Because the Levirate law seems to be so contrary to what is presented in the doctrine of the resurrection. So how can there be any kind of reasonable answer to this? How can there be a solution to this problem that they present? Well, let's see how Jesus responds to this in verse 24. And Jesus answering said unto them, "Do ye not therefore err, because ye know not the Scriptures, neither the power of God? For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. And as touching the dead that they rise, have ye not read in the book of Moses, how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err." So Jesus here answers the Sadducees basically by exposing their ignorance. He says that there are two things that they did not know. They did not know the Scriptures, nor did they know the power of God. They did not know the Scriptures because there is nothing in Deuteronomy 25 where the Levirate law is set forth in the Torah that applies it to the afterlife. And they did not know the power of God because they refused to believe that God really does have the power to raise the dead. Now, according to verse 25, the question asked by the Sadducees here amounts to nothing, since there will be no marriage in heaven. Marriage is part of our present life. It's not going to be needed in the next life, since heaven will already be populated by believers who will never die. Reproduction apparently comes to an end. Jesus even says we're going to be like the angels. There's no indication in anywhere in Scripture that the angels have spouses. And he mentioned the angels here because this is another thing that the Sadducees deny, the existence of angels. And so it's because they reject the reality of angels, this also serves to expose, again, how it is that they are ignorant of the Scriptures, because the Scriptures speak frequently of angels, angels being ministers sent forth by God to do His bidding. Now, before we go on with what Jesus says here, I want to talk about two errors that I've seen in the way that people interpret the statements here. One is that I've heard people argue at times that this verse 25, says only that there will not actually be wedding ceremonies in heaven. There will not be the act of marrying someone, taking a wife, nor will there be the act of giving someone in marriage. And so they say that apparently there will be marriages in heaven. Well, I think, as I said, the reference to the angels sort of goes against that, and because there's no indication that the angels are married. But the other error that I've heard, and I think this one is ridiculous, and I wouldn't even mention it except that the person who told it to me was so deadly serious about believing it. And I think it's such a sad thing in a lot of ways. And the person who told me this was actually an RCUS minister. I'm not going to tell you which one. I think some of you know him. And this is what he told me, and this was probably about 25 years ago. He said that even though there will not be marriage in heaven, there will still be sexual activity in heaven. But there's not going to be any limit on whom you can have this sexual activity with, because there will be no marriage boundaries to respect. Now, you know, to me, that just is so absolutely absurd. And I asked this minister, can you give me anything in the Bible that even suggests such a wild thing? And of course, he had no verse whatsoever to suggest. So people come up with strange things. Even in the RCUS, people have weird ideas sometimes. And sometimes we have to be tolerant of our own weaknesses. Now, having said that, let's go to verses 26 and 27. We read those just a second ago. Here, Jesus very clearly directed the Sadducees to go to the Bible. That's where the answers are. And the Sadducees knew the Bible well enough to raise a question. They knew what Deuteronomy 25 said about Levirate marriages and so forth. But the funny thing here is that they did not know the Bible well enough to see their own foolishness. Now, Jesus is here more in these last couple of verses more interested in really a more basic problem than how marriage affects heavenly life and so forth. He's really interested in the point that lies behind it, and that is the denial of the resurrection itself. The doctrine of the resurrection was just as important to the people of the Old Testament, just as much at the heart of Old Testament life as it is today. If it were not for the fact that Abraham believed that God had a better city prepared for him, he wouldn't have stayed in tents and dwelt in tents out in the wilderness with his family all of his life, being content never to own a piece of property greater than the place where he buried his beloved Sarah. And so clearly the doctrine of the resurrection is very important to God's people, and it always has been. It always has been. And so to refute this silly error on the part of the Sadducees, Jesus said, think back now to what happened in Exodus chapter 3. Moses had spent 40 years in Egypt where he learned all the great things of the pharaohs. He killed the Egyptian that was and had to flee Then he spent 40 years more out in the wilderness of Midian, tending to his father-in-law's flocks. And when he was 80 years old, and he had gone through all these experiences that I just described, he was out tending the sheep one day, and the sight of this burning bush caught his attention. And he went over to that burning bush. He was curious because it kept burning and yet was not consumed. And when he got there, of course, God revealed himself to him through the burning bush. And God identified himself very clearly there. When Moses asked him, he said, "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob." Now, keep in mind that roughly 700-800 years had passed since Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had died. These patriarchs all lived. The Jews went down into Egypt. They spent 400 years in Egypt and so forth. And so they're coming to the end of that 400-year period. So it's been a long, long time since these patriarchs walked the earth. It's been a terribly long time. And yet in that statement where God identifies himself to Moses, God implies that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive. And why is that? It's because God does not have dead servants. He has living servants. And so if he is the God of somebody, that person must be alive. Now, unbelievers sometimes try to rob the force of this argument by saying that Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, where God identifies himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, means nothing more really than that God was the God of Abraham when Abraham was alive, and that God was the God of Jacob when he was alive on earth, and that God was the God of Isaac when he was alive. But you really have to realize that there's more going on in that statement. That's really an unfair way to look at it. Because consistently throughout that conversation between God and Moses in Exodus 3, God identifies himself as the unchangeable one. I am that I am. And that refers to his covenant faithfulness. God makes covenant with his people, and he does not deny his covenant. And so when God came to Abraham and told him to be blameless and to walk with him, Abraham was confident from that very moment on that he would always walk with the Lord, and there would not be a separation. Not even death itself is going to separate a believer from walking with his covenant God. And so really that statement that's given in Exodus chapter 3 really has to have the full force of everything that Jesus said it did. And so the scriptures do in fact teach the doctrine of the resurrection. The Pharisees erred because they did not believe the scriptures. They also erred because they did not believe the power of God to make it so. They are not to be followed. Yes?
Does the bodily resurrection follow from the argument?
Yes, because God is the God of the whole man. He's not just the God of part of a man.
Doesn't the argument say he would have been resurrected in that sense?
Yeah, but the point is that they're alive and they're looking forward to eventually having to participate in the bodily resurrection, which was what the intermediate state's looking forward to. Because the intermediate state is an imperfect state. Paul describes a person as being unclothed in it and having to eventually be clothed again. So yes, it does imply the bodily resurrection, not just the spiritual life of the believer.
So the debate was largely about the spiritual, the being alive after death, just like angels and other things.
That's right. Exactly. Yeah, it looks forward to that. Exactly. Do I see another hand go up? No? Okay. We're about 2 minutes short today, but to go into the next few verses would take probably another 15 or 20 minutes. So our choice is either to stop a little early or to go really, really long. So I think we'll stop here and pick up with a fascinating discussion about the greatest commandment. Now, I want you to read this week, starting at verse 28. Read this and read through the rest of the chapter and see how this conversation about the greatest commandment really controls everything that takes place after this. It controls the identification of Jesus as David's son and David's Lord. It controls the discussion about the widow giving her two mites and so forth. There's really a lot in this. And just read through it and see if you can see why I say that. And let's now go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your word. And although we are sometimes blind to its meaning, yet we know, O Lord, that your word is true, and we pray that we might not fall into such gross error as the Sadducees did in denying the resurrection, but that your Holy Spirit would gradually work in us by his sanctification to make us more and more aware of the truth of your word each day. We pray that we would have the faithfulness and the diligence to open up your word on a daily basis, to read it to ourselves, to our families, to seek out its meaning, and to understand it according to your intent. And we ask our God that you would bless us in that way. And bless us also as we fellowship now, as we rejoice together in the joyous things that you bring into our lives, as well as and sorrow for the sorrowful things. And help us also to prepare to worship you in the hour to come, that we might hear you speak to us in the word, and that we might tell you how much we rejoice in your glory, your goodness, and your kindness to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.